Let's turn our reading, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Matthew 7, 1 to 6. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and in turn tear them to pieces. May God help us to understand that word to us. If there was a title for this evening, it would be Judging Others and Judging Yourself. Now, this is a particularly challenging section in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a section that many of us, if not all of us, at some time or other could struggle with. I know I do. I don't know whether I'm just getting old and cranky, but there seems to be so many things I've rant about these days and have a moan about. But I find myself having to confess that sometimes I'm a bit too judgmental and a bit too critical. And somehow, I don't think I'm alone in that, in our walk, in our Christian lives. Well, this portion of Scripture might help us understand how we can live better for the Lord in this regard. If you were to go through outside and ask people, one of the most favourite verses of the Bible would be John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But I found over the years that people in the world have another scripture that they use very, very often. They don't know where it comes from. They know it's in the Bible somewhere. And they say, don't judge. You mustn't judge. And it's a byword for excusing all sorts of things. And I've known it over the years. You mustn't judge. You can't judge. Well, they took it totally out of concept, complex here. What is the Lord seeking to teach us through this? It's an often misunderstood portion of Scripture. And the words do not judge don't mean, of course, literally, that we were never to assess the behaviour and opinion of others. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't correct someone who's obviously making sinful decisions or sinful actions. That's not what he's saying here. The Lord doesn't mean it's not wrong to pass judgment on people who perhaps need to be corrected somewhere or another. What he is talking about, of course, is a critical, judgmental spirit. Condemning and looking down on people, sometimes just for the sake of it. And there are many people who fall into this, and sometimes we so often can do that. Feeling free to judge others because somehow or other we think them not as good as us, not as spiritual as us. And a feeling of being a bit superior. The Pharisees thought like that. And of course, he was addressing the Pharisees here as well. They thought they were superior to everybody else. They were exempt from judgment because they believed they perfectly measured up to their standards. But the problem is they were human standards. And they fell far short of God's standards, of course. And we have another parallel to this in Romans 14:10. Paul says, why do you judge your brother and sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? Because we all have to stand before the judgment seat of God. That's a telling statement, isn't it? And you know, we could finish the sermon there and say, right, let's apply that. But J.C. Ryle captures it when he says this. What our Lord means is that he is condemning a censorious and fault-finding spirit, a readiness to blame others for trifling offences, and a habit of passing rash, hasty judgments to magnify the errors of others and to make the worst of what they're doing. And that was common amongst the Pharisees. And if we're honest, we can very often take that for a sake attitude towards others. But in verses 1 to 5, Jesus sets out why it is that we're not to judge in this particular way. Look again at verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. As I've already said, so often, many people, even ourselves at times, set ourselves up judge, jury, and executioner on behalf of other people. Harsh, critical spirit, always looking for the faults. Now, there's a reason why our Lord says this. The reason why God is the judge and we're not is that we're not qualified. We're not qualified to judge. And when you're dealing with somebody, of course, we don't know their history. We don't know their circumstances. We don't know their motives. We see their actions. We were so quick to condemn that we have no idea what's behind that action. Because we cannot see the heart. Only God can see the heart. Paul says in Romans 14:4, who are you to judge someone else? Who are you to judge someone else? Why? Because you cannot see their heart. You can see their actions, you judge the actions, but it's the heart, of course. You're not qualified. Only God is qualified. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Why says God? Why says Jesus? Because I'm the judge. I'll be the judge. And then if you turn again, to James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, it says, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but are sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and only one judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? Very, very powerful words there from Paul. He's saying the same thing. There's only one judge, that's God. So we're not to judge. We're not qualified. And the second reason is in verse 2. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Because God will judge us the same way we judge others. Jesus has already mentioned this principle. Chapter 5, verse 7. What does he say? Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And then 6, verse 12, he says this. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And in Romans 2, verse 1, Paul brings it home again. Therefore, you have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment, you do the same things. That's very telling, isn't it? And it gets right home to the point of what Jesus is saying. There's only one judge. That's God. In other words, Jesus says you might expect to receive the same judgment on the basis that you give it out. So once again, Jesus is urging us to be merciful rather than harsh and critical. And then verses 3 to 5. he goes on. It's almost as though he's hammering it home. He's really making sure that we understand this. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all along there's a great plank in your own eye? You hypocrites! Take the plank out of your own eye. Then you will be able to see more clearly the brothers. What he's saying is, of course, yes, if we see somebody who's by their actions and words and deeds are sinning, yes, we can help them and encourage them, but it's only because we too are seeking to be holy and best, not coming down in judgment and critical spirit. Now, the plank here is a tremendous expression. You can picture it, can't you? A little speck and a grieving plank. I mean, it's so ridiculous, isn't it? And I'm given to understand the same word means to describe a large beam or a battering ram. So we're talking about a very large piece of wood. It's ridiculous. And it's Jesus says, our sins are like a plank, and the other person's is a speck. Because whenever we sin in another, whenever we see sin in another person, our sins are much greater. As soon as we criticize somebody, well, let's look at our own history, our motives, our sinful thoughts, our sinful deeds, our sinful actions. We could go on and on and on, couldn't we? If we look back over our spiritual walk with the Lord, what a history we could suddenly put up. If we put it on a screen, bye, we'd be embarrassed. What Jesus is saying here, when you ignore your own sin and concentrate on the sin of others, then you develop a harsh, critical, judgmental spirit. And that's what Jesus is talking against. However, if we are conscious that we have got a beam, we have got history, we have got problems, now and past, if we're conscious of that, we're making short accounts with God, receiving forgiveness as we seek to walk more closely with him, then we're qualified to help, not judge, to help the one who is going through a particular sin. The more we're conscious of our own sins, the more we're conscious to be merciful to the others who are going through similar experiences. It was Billy Graham who said, the more conscious we have of our own sin before God, the more we will grow far more generous and loving towards others. The more we're conscious of our own history, the more we will be generous and loving and helpful to others. Because he says there in verse 4, it's hypocritical, isn't it, really? It's hypocritical. Seeming to care about another when you really don't. Why are we so concerned about another's sins? Is it for God's glory? Or is it because it makes me look better? And that's human nature, isn't it? The more somebody sins, the more we feel holy. The more somebody has a problem, the more we feel satisfied. Human nature, sadly. But Jesus is speaking against that. That's not the way. That's not the way he said. That's not the way, says Paul. We are to judge ourselves first before we can judge another. And we can only judge another because God, through us, is bringing that to pass. Why should we judge ourselves first? Because we know that our sins are no better than anybody else's. No worse than anybody else's. We can't help another with their sin and their faults until we've always dealt with our own. And it's an expression I came across not many years ago. Somebody said to me, you must keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts. What does that mean? Keep confessing. Oh, you don't have to go to a confessional, anything like that. In our prayers, in our walk with the Lord, even if we're just out somewhere. Lord, I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry for this. Seek short accounts. Don't have to wait till the end of the day and say, Lord, forgive me for this, this, this. Yeah. Short accounts mean get it right straight away. Lord, I said, shouldn't have said that. Or that action. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Short accounts. And then when a brother or sister is sinning, we are more able to help and understand and be merciful and point them in the right direction. We should judge ourselves first, keep short accounts with God, seek to walk more with Him. Remember, we've been there. So you see, Jesus saying, how can we possibly help our brother and sister in Christ with a speck in their eye when we haven't dealt with all the problems in our own lives? There was one commentator said, it's like trying to deal with a 40-foot beam to try and remove a speck. Jesus says, that's impossible. That's ridiculous. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to be perfect before we can help others. He's not saying that. Otherwise, nobody would be a help to anybody, because none of us are perfect. What it does mean, as we've already said, short accounts. Make sure that we confess our sins as we seek to walk with God. Then we're more able to help and encourage with others and sins and their problems. A.W. Pink, speaking about this, he said this: if we really have our brother and sister's welfare at heart, then love itself requires that I don't wink at their sins, but rather endeavour to save them from them. Just as much would be demanding of me to warn somebody who's in a first floor of a house when there's smoke coming out of the downstairs window, or do I wait till the house is totally on fire? We keep short accounts and keep our walk with God and keep confessing our sins. We're more able and ready to see someone and help them before they're on fire, before they've been destroyed. We need to be helpers of others instead of a critic of the false. Galatians 1, again, see what Paul says. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Now notice what he says there. If you're going to help remove a speck from somebody's eyes, what does he say? Gently. Isn't that a very telling word? Restore that person gently. What do? Come down like a ton of bricks. Condemn them. Guess what so-and-so's done? Guess what so-and-so said? Fancy living like that. Gently. Get alongside. Help. Encourage. Lift up. God is the judge. We are there to help, to encourage. And that word gently really struck a chord in my heart. Gently. Speaks volumes, doesn't it? It's quite the opposite, humanly, the way that we react so often. Hear about something, indignation, disgust. Gently. And the word means carefully. Gently, carefully. Again, one writer, I quote, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict, it's God's job to judge, and it's our job to love. The Holy Spirit convicts, God judges, we're to love. Verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do so, they may trample them under their feet and turn you to pieces. It's a final point, but he's trying to make a point, and he is making a point here. What about those who refuse to be helped? What about those who don't want to repent? Don't want to hear the gospel? Don't want to know about sin? Warren Worbershire puts it like this. Not everyone is a sheep. Some people are dogs or pigs. Some are wolves in sheep's clothing. Not everyone will take kindly when you try to help them with their sin and their problem. So what do we do, he says, about those who refuse to be helped? First of all, of course, we know we can't force ourselves on people. We can't force the gospel on people. We can't force our help and our love on people. There are many people who don't want to know the truth of the gospel. There are many people who don't want us to help and encourage and uplift. Oh, we know how precious the gospel is. We know how helpful it is. We know how precious it is for somebody to come alongside and help us and encourage us. We know what it is to receive God's amazing forgiveness through Jesus. Yes, we seek every opportunity to let as many people as possible to know about Jesus. You see, what Jesus is saying here, he's not saying don't share the gospel. Of course, that's a command upon us. What he is warning us about is that not everybody will accept it. And we have to be realistic here. What he's saying is an animal whose primary concern is scavenging for food won't appreciate a pearl being thrown in. It'll resent it and possibly attack the one who throws it in. Jesus, when he sent his disciples out on a mission in chapter 10, he said, if anyone would not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that town. Shake the dust off your feet. That's strong words, Anna. Are you sure Jesus said that? He did. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, in other words, if they trample it down like pigs and dogs when you've got pearls, wipe the dust off your feet. If somebody continuously rejects the gospel or continuously rejects your help and support and encouragement to live a better Christian life, of course, move on, but pray for them. Pray for them. William Barclay puts it like this. It is often impossible to talk to some people about Jesus Christ. Their insensitiveness, their moral blindness, their intellectual pride, their clinical mockery often makes them impervious to the words of Christ. But it is always possible to show Christ, not so much by what we say, but the life that we live, as we live out our Christian witness before them. And that's so often the case, isn't it? You know what it is at work? We used to work once, didn't we, Graham? Oh, yeah, you used to go work. Yeah, of course we did. When it was work, didn't want to know anything about the gospel, didn't want to know anything about what you had to say about Jesus. But I've said it many times before. I always remember the printing works that I was at. Guy came up to me and said, I've been watching you for a few months. And I want to know what's different about you. I didn't say a word. He said, I've been watching. I want to know what it is. I said, do you really want to know? He said, yes. I told him it was Jesus. People are watching. If you're at work or wherever you are, people are watching all the time. Is there something different? Is there something different about your witness at work or wherever you are? In the neighbourhood? Most friends? There's something different about that person. And it makes them want to ask why. And then share the gospel. Do you want to know why? Let me tell you about Jesus. And if there's anybody here tonight and you've never received the good news of Jesus, Why are you still acting like verse 6? Take on board what the gospel's all about. The fact that Jesus came to this sinful world, died on a terrible cross, paid the price for our sin, bore it on his body, rose victorious to heaven. So that we, if we know it is, to acknowledge our sin, turn to him for forgiveness, receive his forgiveness, and be accepted before a holy God and born into the family of God. It's simple steps, but so effective. And you become a Christian when you trust Jesus. If you want help on that, come and see one of the elders or myself afterwards, and we can help you. So, in conclusion, it's usually about this time people start to wake up when you say, in conclusion. Oh, is it finished? Yeah, in conclusion. How do we approach our relationship with other people? How do we practice discernment and make right moral judgments? Well, by the way that Jesus tells us here, we're not the judge. God is the judge. And if we want to help people, let's make sure we're right before God. We can't help somebody with their problems in Christian life if we've got a great beam. Let's go up with God more closely each day, keep short accounts. Of course we sin every day. And we've got history, of course, every single one of us has. But we can encourage one another if we have it in our hearts to approach them, as Paul says, gently, reassuringly, helpful, that they can trust, encourage, uplift. All these things help not only ourselves, but our brothers and sisters in Christ to know what it is to walk more closely to God. We can be so judgmental, I speak to myself, so critical, so quick to condemn. Ah, says Jesus, don't do that, because you're the worst. You're the worst. MacArthur puts it like this. Verse 6 is probably one of the hard sayings of Jesus, and there are a number of them, of course. So we must take the command seriously and do our best to obey it, because it's the Lord's will. But because it's so serious, and because we may also be inclined to be self-righteous and judgmental, we need to depend upon the Lord for special care and sincerity in our lives. To avoid wrongfully judging and accomplish right discernment as marked as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It wouldn't be right if I didn't finish with Spurgeon. He said, criticism is like rain. It should be gently enough to nourish a person's growth without destroying the roots. Isn't that lovely? He had a way with words, didn't he? He said, there is no greater opportunity to influence our brother and sister in Christ than to respond with love when we've been unmistakably wronged. Works both ways. May God help us to take on board 6 short verses, but mean so much in our Christian walk, and also, of course, in our need to know Jesus as our Saviour and Lord.